If I were to recommend just two books in the Bible for every person to be familiar with, it'd be the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. The book of Romans, I know you're familiar with it, is the clearest and, if I could say, the fullest presentation of the gospel that we have in our Bibles. It's a wonderful book. I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with it, memorize various verses throughout it, and be very familiar with it. Romans 1:16 is a well-known verse as well. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Isn't that a great verse that we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, what is the gospel? Just a few comments about the book of Romans as we begin. The book of Romans, the gospel of Jesus Christ, answers a very profound question. It is this: how can an infinitely holy and righteous God allow totally sinful people like ourselves to be thoroughly right with himself by a perfectly just means? Let me repeat that. It's got really four parts to it. Okay? How can an infinitely holy and righteous God allow totally sinful people to be thoroughly right with himself by a perfectly just means? We know that God is holy and righteous. We know that his law is also holy and just as good, Romans 7 tells us. So the expectations of God for his creatures, for us, is very high. And yet we know, because the first three chapters of the book of Romans explores it in depth, and because we know it from our personal experience, that we fall very far short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know this. We're honest with ourselves. And we know that we can't just somehow take the law of God and turn it into a staircase to heaven and find our own way up that staircase. We cannot save ourselves. Paul says in Romans 3 that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So we're in a jam. We're in a dilemma. How in the world can we find ourselves in right relationship to God if we can't do anything about it? Well, the good news is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, virgin born, lived a perfect, a sinless life, and then as the Lamb of God, he voluntarily went to the cross of Calvary, died there in our place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was buried. He rose again. He lives today. He's coming again. And he is available for us to call upon him to be our Savior. And so what happens in the gospel, we understand the bad news of the gospel, that we're sinners and can't save ourselves. We understand the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died in our place and rose again. And there's something we need to do about that, though. It's not just enough to kind of be aware of it, but having been convicted by that reality, having gained an understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for us, then we, in genuineness and heartfelt repentance, we call upon Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And he does just that. He becomes our Savior. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is no difference between the Jew and Gentile. He is rich in salvation unto all that call upon him. It doesn't matter your status in life. It doesn't matter anything about whatever it is about you that you might think that God just wouldn't save me. Let me assure you this morning, he will save you. The songwriter said, "Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word." Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. And I know there's a room full of people here that most of which I'm confident have trusted Christ as Savior. You've experienced the new birth. You have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, within you and within me. And we're in the family of God. What a privilege that is. And so that question has been answered for us. How can God do this in a just way? Well, He is the just one and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. It's through God's perfect, holy, sin-substituting Savior that we have the privilege to come into a personal relationship with God. So He saved us. He's called us. And that means He wants our lives to be changed and to be totally dedicated to Him. Actually, Romans 12, 1 and 2 are the transition verses from the very full presentation of salvation, of justification by faith, in Romans really 1 through 11, if you get the whole picture. So we come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and it turns in the direction of our lives as believers, how we live out that life. Now I'm going to move up one verse to the last verse of chapter 11, because this is really where this all begins. It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul is putting a doxology, giving glory to God as he concludes the large section on salvation, and he's putting it this way, I'll put it this way, that God is the origin, He is the means, and He is the end of all things. Isn't that neat? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And then it says, to whom be glory forever and ever. The right view of life and the right view of God is that we should have a God-centered life. God should be first, foremost, and central in all of our thinking. We should have, therefore, a biblical worldview of things outside us, but we should have a right biblical view of ourselves as well. And so Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As I've mentioned, these verses call for the total dedication of our lives. I'd like to break that down into three components of total dedication. And the first is the presentation of our bodies. Paul now turns to believers, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, that are now part of the church at Rome. And he says, "Now, in light of all that I've already said, therefore, I urge you, I beseech you, I'm coming along beside you, I'm encouraging you now to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The underlying language, the original language of these verses actually is embedded with words that refer to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship system. Actually, the last word of verse 1 is the word translated servants. Some translations might even say worship. This is a word, latreia, that speaks of priestly servants. In the Old Testament, the direct access to God was by means of the priesthood. So people would come and worship, and the priest, as it were, would offer the sacrifices and would make known those petitions to God directly. I'm not suggesting individuals couldn't pray to God, but I'm just saying that was the system of the Old Testament scriptures. But since Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament typology of that foreshadowing system, and he became the actual sacrifice, now the access, the way to God is opened up to every believer. And we are what we call, Baptist use this phrase sometimes. It's not just for Baptists, but is the priesthood of the believer. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the privilege, really the responsibility, really the obligation then, to not present to God something outside of ourselves like an animal sacrifice of the Old Testament system, but now we actually have the privilege to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. He refers to the body. There's a sense, I believe, in which the body in this context is referring to the total person, but there might have been an idea that he could be referring to in the ancient world, something called dualism, or the idea that, well, I can worship God with my spirit, but I'll do what I want to do with my body. And actually, though, we don't think of that so much in our culture today. Actually, there are very many people who go to worship services, so to speak, on a Sunday morning or sometime during the week, but they do with their body throughout the week what they just well want to do. And that does not square with what God expects of his people. God wants our body. God wants our heart. This verse will, in a moment, the next verse will talk about our mind. God wants us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he wants our body to be presented unto him as a living sacrifice, that which is holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And why do we do this? We do this, he says, because of the mercies of God, that great salvation. In other words, the commentator Hodge puts it this way. He says, whatever gratitude the soul feels for pardon, purity, and the sure prospect of eternal life is called forth to secure its consecration to that God who is the author of all these mercies. And so it's not something we're doing to earn favor with God. It is something we're doing in response to the free mercy and grace of God that has been extended to us. A whole Christ has been given for us. Why would we hold back anything from him but giving ourselves wholly unto God as a living sacrifice? We live in a day in which there is a dominant culture of sensuality, a dominant culture of abuse of the mind, of the body. People march in the streets to say they want to do what they want to do with their body and they're going to have it their way. But we need to remember that God expects us to be holy, certainly in our thoughts, and God expects us to be holy in the way we conduct the affairs of our lives in this human body. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, the body is not for fornication, but it is for the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, Paul puts it this way to people who have now been saved. He says, don't yield the members of your body unto sin, but yield yourself, present yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, young people, every person here this morning, especially those of you who know Christ as Savior, you ought to live and I ought to live in such a way in this human body that honors God. Our bodies belong to God. So he calls us as part of our dedication to present ourselves unto God, and he says that is our reasonable service. It's a neat couple of words there, reasonable. The underlying word sounds like our word logical, logikos, can be translated reasonable, logical, even spiritual. And it is our privilege to do this as a priestly service unto the Lord. What God wants to be true of you and me is that from our very inner being, with the totality of our being, that we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I am yours. I take the hands off the, so to speak, the steering wheel of my life. I want you to control my life and I want to be totally dedicated to you. God, I give myself to you. I grew up in the 60s and 70s, born in the 50s, 54 if you really want to know. Those of you that have either read about the 60s and 70s or you've perhaps experienced some of those days yourself, you know that those were days that were really upside down. The counterculture was coming in. Culture, morality, all of this was in a very major mega shift. A president was assassinated. His brother was assassinated. Martin Luther King was assassinated. The colleges were in riots. The Vietnam War, with its controversial matters, just had the country upside down. The cities were on fire. And the music and the morals and the direction, by 73, abortion was legalized. Are you with me? These were very challenging days. But I am so glad that there were youth leaders and Bible preachers and evangelists that would come to our church like your church and stand up and say, you need to live a life different from the world. And they would call us to dedication. They would call us to dedication at church. They would call us to dedication at camp. Christian schools were very early in those days. We weren't really in Christian schools. We were in the public schools. Well, what God did now, looking back in those 60s and 70s, He carved out a generation, not of perfect people, but of people who gave themselves to God. Your pastor is one of those people from that generation. And now here we are. Who would have ever thought American culture would be like it is today? It comes as a result of things that began, maybe even prior to the 60s and 70s, more than likely, but at least in my short lifetime, I see the connection, and I will say this to you. You cannot be neutral in this culture and really live a life for God. You've got to be sold out, or this culture will gobble you up. It will eat you alive. It will consume you. And so there's got to be some Christ-like character, Holy Spirit-empowered Christian living that is determined to live a life pleasing to God. If you have not really consciously done this, I urge you to dedicate yourself wholly to Jesus Christ and turn. And if you're struggling with sin and difficulties and waywardness in your life, I call you, I hope in the power of the Holy Spirit, to turn from that, confess that sin, get back on track for the Lord, and live a life that's well-pleasing unto Him. So the presentation of our body is part of total dedication. Then he says, be not conformed to this world. That's really kind of what I just went through. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does it mean to be conformed to the world? The idea of conformed here is the idea of external pressure. So all of the ideas, actually from the entire world, if you will, are ever present with us all the time. So we most definitely need a filter. And by that, I don't merely mean a phone filter. I'm talking about a filter in our minds that helps us to sort out what is right and wrong, true and false all the time. Because the age in which we live is trying to shape us and make us conform. There's another word translated world in our New Testament, cosmos or cosmos, you might. Sometimes it just means the created universe. Sometimes it means the mass of humanity, like for God so loved the world, meaning everyone in the world. But sometimes it means that organized system under satanic control that is in opposition to the person and program, and we can say principles of God. It's organized. It's cosmos, as opposed to mere chaos. There's actually a design of this world system to cause us to be conformed. This is what John was referring to in 1 John 2:15 when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man love the world, he said, all that is in the world, The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are the components of worldly thinking, according to 1 John 2:15 and 16. And then he says this, but whosoever does the will of God abides forever. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but whosoever does the will of God abides forever. Sounds like a choice to me, right? You're either going to go the world's way or you're going to go God's way. You're going to love the things of this world or you're going to love the things of God. There's a decision to be made. He says, and be not conformed to this world. And then a third component. So second component is separation from the world. Presentation of our body, separation from the world. And then there is, in verse 2, the transformation of our minds. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed. Transformation is the positive, you can put it this way, alternative or substitute for conformation or being conformed to the world. This is a beautiful word, transform. It actually has, in the underlying language, in our English, we would say the word metamorphosis. And there's just nothing more to me intriguing in nature than how in the world an ugly caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. That's called metamorphosis. But more intriguing in the spiritual world is how a sinner becomes transformed to take on the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an internal change. Rather than external conformity, there's something going on inside the believer's heart and soul and mind where gradually, progressively, the Spirit of God working with a person by the Word of God through the preaching of the Word, teaching of the Word, the fellowship of believers through prayer, through the privilege we have in our day to listen to wonderful Christian music, and through many other channels, we have the privilege to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This word transformed is used in four places in the New Testament. It's used in the two settings of the transfiguration of Christ. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, James, Peter, and John were there. And there, at least for a few moments, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have looked like any other human being, Son of God, but Son of Man, truly God, truly man. But his disciples did not actually, to my knowledge, except on this one occasion, in just these three, had the opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Remember what happened? His clothes turned brilliant white. They were taken back, and they never got over it. John said in John 1, verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This was so convincing that he is who he proclaimed to be. They saw him in his glory. But there's another verse that's actually my favorite verse in the New Testament. It's one I've preached on more than any other verse. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. There's our word. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, I'm not going to preach that verse right now, but that verse gives us a clue, a big clue, about how we can be transformed, how we can be changed. We are changed by beholding Jesus Christ. We are changed by keeping our eyes upon him. We are changed when we read his inspired word and the Spirit of God takes the truth of God and works in our heart and shows us our sin and shows us the path that we should be walking in. And gradually, day after day, as we walk in the Spirit, God bears in our lives the fruit of the Spirit, and we never become Christ, and we know we're still falling far short, but gradually we are changed by the renewing of our mind. Ladies and gentlemen, if there was ever a time that we need to think biblically and think godly and be filled with the Spirit, it is the day in which we live. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what will be the result if we will present ourselves to God and separate our lives from worldliness? Let God transform our hearts, then He tells us what will happen. We can then prove by testing, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is the entire reason for our existence. God has a purpose for your life. He has a will. He has given to you a gift or gifts to carry out in the service of the Lord, in the local church, and in other ways in your community. He has a plan. He has a will. He does not want you or me to miss that will and plan. And if we will meet the conditions of these two verses we've been talking about, then He says He will reveal His will to us. The words that look like adjectives in our Authorized Version, good, acceptable, and perfect. And I'm not saying they cannot be thought of that way, but commentator really thinks these are in apposition. It's a little technical term. In other words, it's really the same thing. That you may prove that which is good, perfect, and acceptable, that is the will of God. And it is so true that the will of God is good. It may not always feel good. It may not always seem good, but it is good. Romans 8:28, that great chapter that lets us know that God is for us. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is God's great will and purpose for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So therefore, whatever that takes is good. It's not always what seems good or feels good. It is what is good. And what is good and what is well-pleasing or acceptable to the Lord. And that which is perfect, what do we mean by perfect? We know we're not perfect. We know we don't always get it perfectly. But the word is a word that means toward its completed end. That thing for which it was designed. So that as we live out our lives, we go, now, this is what God wants me to do. And with all my faults and failures and shortcomings and things that I know I could do better at, nevertheless, God is working out His will in my life toward the end that I would please Him with my attitude, with my heart, and in my service. So these verses are calling for total dedication. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.